Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be here. For those who don't know me, my name is Steve, and I'm just one of you guys. I'm part of the congregation here and very glad to be here and to be able to share God's word with you. We come together today, I think, to explore one of the most important elements of the gospel message. It's a message that should bring great joy to your hearts and to your lives. So let's start with some joy. Let's start with some Far Sights. Welcome to heaven, here's your harp. Welcome to hell, here's your accordion. And on a similar note, your room is right here, maestro. You'll note the banjos in the background. It's fun to have a bit of a joke about heaven and hell and about what life beyond the grave is like, but it's much more important for us to have a look and to see what God has to say. Let me pray for us as we prepare to do that. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the gift that you have given to us in Jesus. Father, it never ceases to amaze me how much you love us and what you have done for us through Jesus, for that wonderful sacrifice that you made so that we can be in right relationship with you. Father, we come together today as your people to give thanks and to bring glory to you. Father, as we open up your word today, give us open hearts and minds. Help us to hear clearly what it is that you have to say to us today. Help us to realize the joy that that brings into our hearts and into our lives. And Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. What do you want from life? If you were to survey people and ask them, what do you want from life, what do you think they would say? Any thoughts? Peace, yep. Money, yeah, big one. Contentment, yes. Success, yes. Yes, health. Happiness, yes, thank you. The big one. At the end of the day, nearly every answer is something that people think will bring them happiness. Nobody ever says that their goal is to be unhappy. They actually want to be happy. I've seen results from lots of these surveys, and that's the one common thing that we see in all the answers. I actually saw one response that said that what they wanted was to be able to eat anything and not put on weight. I think that would be an awesome thing. That would certainly make me happy. And I guess the reality is, you know, everybody wants a happy life, but how they think they can reach that happiness is different for each person. At the end of the day, who wouldn't want to be happy? Now, the interesting thing is that's what God created us for. It's part of how we're made. God created us to find happiness. In fact, God says we're created to find joy and to bring glory to him. So, what's joy? No, it's not Michael Cox's wife. Joy is a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. So, if you like, it's the next step up from happiness. And that's what God wants us to find. He wants us to find joy. God's plan is for us to have joy and to glorify him. Philippians 4 says to us, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That sounds like happiness to me, and we're giving the glory to the right place. The problem is that the world encourages us to look for joy in all the wrong places. The world tells us that happiness is achieved by making ourselves number one. Happiness is achieved by having more stuff. Why does the Reformation still matter to us today? It's 500 years on Tuesday. Why does it matter to us today? It matters because it helps us to find a full and lasting joy in this life. Now, I'm an accountant, so it's no secret that I love numbers and I like formulas. So here's an interesting formula that doesn't have any numbers in it that hopefully you can relate to. Jesus equals we're saved, and that equals joy. We have joy because of what Jesus has done for us. I believe that there's a connection between certainty and happiness. And that's really one of the lessons that we have from today. Likewise, it's hard to be happy when you're living with uncertainty. Let me give you an example. Let's think about that. It's possible to be happy because we're looking forward to something. So imagine that a couple become engaged. They're happy because they've made a promise to marry. There's a clear understanding. It's not vague, it's certain. They're both committed. They plan their marriage, they work things out, they make preparations for it, they set a date. There's a certainty about the understanding of that relationship. But imagine, if you can, that the future bride changes her mind every day. Imagine that she establishes a goodness scale and that she will only marry her man if he measures up. Imagine that some days he measures up and on other days he doesn't. Can you imagine the uncertainty that that creates? Can you imagine how that man feels? How can he have any real happiness facing that kind of uncertainty? He loves this woman, he wants to marry her, but from day to day he doesn't know where he stands in that relationship. The stress would be off the scale. Unconditional love, which is how God loves us, is exactly that. It's love without conditions. And it's the kind of love that we see from God. He loves us not because we earned it, not because we measure up to some goodness scale. He loves us because he has made us his children. He provides for our salvation, not through anything that we do, but through Jesus. It's his grace that gives us the certainty in that relationship. Now, if you're as old as me, you might remember the craze of the stupid t-shirt. Don't really see them around anymore, which is probably not a bad thing. Now, I'm sure that you'll have no trouble at all imagining me as the stupid. The twist that I want to make here is that the image that we want to see is that I'm stupid and standing next to me is Jesus. And he's got the I'm with stupid t-shirt on. I thought that was a nice quip too. Nurses can't fix stupid. They can just sedate it. But Jesus can fix stupid. And he does. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. When we accept God's gift to us in Jesus, it gives us an absolute assurance of salvation. Not through anything I've done, because I'm stupid, but through what Jesus has done for me. That's an absolute promise. So imagine, if you can, that you were told that you can't be certain that you're going to be acceptable to God, that your position is uncertain because you can't be sure whether you're going to measure up on the last day. You can't be sure whether, you know, you're going to be on which end of that goodness scale you're going to be on. Now, I said imagine that. This is not what the Bible says, but it is what people were being taught prior to the Reformation. And it's why the Reformation is still important for us. Now, we're going back to beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church 500 years ago, which is when Luther nailed his theses up on the church door. But many of these beliefs are still held by the modern day Catholic Church. So we're not here to attack them, but like Luther, we believe that the ultimate authority is God's word. It's the Bible. It's how God reveals himself to us. And so we need to look at what the Bible says. Can you know for certain that you are saved? Well, if you were to ask a pre-Reformation Christian if they were saved, they wouldn't be able to give you a certain answer because they don't know where they are on that scale. And so the pre-Reformation Church introduced the concept of purgatory. Now, the concept was that at death, if you weren't already at the right end of that goodness scale, then you would need to go to purgatory. When you're in purgatory, you can work off your sins. You can work until you're good enough to actually get into heaven. So the concept is that everybody who went to purgatory eventually goes to heaven, but there was a difference depending on how good or bad you were as to how long it might take you to work off your sins. That time frame was different for everyone. Now, purgatory is not seen as a nice place. It's not quite hell, but it's certainly not heaven, and there's a lot of work involved. So not a nice place. So not surprisingly, people had a fear of it, and so they were prepared to do anything to avoid going to purgatory. And so a number of ways were developed by the church to convince people that it would reduce the amount of time they spent in purgatory. So you won't be surprised to know that most of these involved the payment of money. So you could say, if you were alive, you could say prayers for those that were in purgatory. Or if you were time short, you could actually make a payment to the church and effectively employ some priests to do that for you. And obviously the more money you had, the more money you gave, the more priests that would be doing that for you. And of course, as most of you will have learned in the Reformation Bible studies, there was the sale of indulgences. Now, indulgences could be bought for yourself or for somebody that was already departed, and they were purchased to top up your personal merit with God. So by paying money to the church, they gave you a piece of paper that said that, you know, you've moved up the scale. It moved the needle a little bit for you so that you could be a bit closer to getting into heaven. They could be used to fast track your time in purgatory. If you were lucky or you had enough money, you could bypass purgatory altogether. So we, like Luther, should be asking the question, what does God have to say about purgatory? What does the Bible say about purgatory and the indulgences? That's a really easy question to answer because it says nothing. There is nothing in the Bible that talks about purgatory or indulgences. It does say a lot about our salvation. And as I said, at the end of the day, we need to base our faith on what the Bible says to us. And the Bible says purgatory doesn't exist. It's not needed. The big problem here is that this whole issue has a lot, well, the Bible says a lot about our salvation. It says how we can have the absolute assurance that our sins are dealt with in full by Jesus. And if that's the case, then we don't need purgatory. Purgatory strips Christ of his glory as a merciful and fully sufficient Saviour. In other words, if Jesus has done everything that we need for salvation, there's no need for purgatory. The job's done. And for those that go to LifeWorks or have heard Richard Goscombe preach, that's one of the key things about Christianity. It's not a do religion. It's a done religion. Christ has done it on the cross. His resurrection is the guarantee for us to know that our salvation is secure. Purgatory destroys any confident joy that can be in us. How can we have joy in this life when we face an uncertain end? That uncertainty robs us of joy. And this is exactly the assurance that God wants us to have. It's the assurance that God wants you to have. Not just for yourself, but for all of those who put their trust in him. Yeah, look, I'm really sorry to tell you, but it's true. If you've put your trust in Jesus, then we're stuck with each other for eternity. There is no doubt. He wants us to be thankful. He wants us to be cheerful. He wants to be rejoicing and strong in faith. How can we do that if we don't have that assurance? God wants us to be certain. And we can be. We should be. Because God's word is extremely clear on the matter. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. It's amazing. It's God's grace. God's word is clear, and that promise is ironclad. God is not only supremely holy, he is compassionate and gracious. He gives us a firm standing. It always blows me away when I read that passage about calling God Abba. It's a very personal name. It's like, it's not just Father, it's like Daddy. God is our dad. And he loves us with a love that we can't comprehend. He loves us so much that he sent his son to give us that absolute guarantee. And that message is all through the Bible. Here's just three nice short scriptures from God's word that confirm our salvation. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Romans 6:14, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. And Ephesians, for it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There is nothing I can do. There is no payment that I can make that changes the gift that God has given to me in Jesus. It is full and complete. There are many, many others in the Bible. You could pretty much open any page and you'll find that assurance that you're looking for. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. We are the children of God. We have been adopted by him. What an awesome thing. God does not intend for you to be uncertain about what he's done for you through Jesus. And he wants you to experience the joy of being his child right now.